And I welcome you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Here we teach the Scriptures, we preach the Scriptures. That's all we have to offer. So hope you're interested in that. Mark 10. We will read today verses 17 through 31. Mark 17 through 31. Chapter 10. 17 through 31. Find your place there and then we will pray before we read. Father, anytime we come to this moment, either to speak your word or to hear it, it is an awesome moment. The voice of God by the Holy Spirit comes through the preaching of the word. The voice of Christ feeds his sheep through the opening of Scripture. May our hearts burn within us. Today, as you open to us the Word, who is sufficient for this? None of us are sufficient even to speak in any way that others would be helped. We are not sufficient to hear and understand in ourselves. Without the aid and the ministry and the help of the Holy Spirit capturing us, arresting our attention, saving us from distractions. So Lord, this time is yours. Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Spirit, speak to us through Mark's Gospel today, words of life. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Give us grace now. We look to you. In Christ's name, amen. Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Some translations say, "All these have I kept from my youth up all the way." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know, that's a good thing to do when you're sharing the gospel, when you're preaching the gospel. Don't show contempt. Don't show condescension. Don't show holier than thou. Show love. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened or saddened by the saying, he went away sorrowful or went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake." Implication is, none of those things can be more important than loyalty to, obedience to, the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, houses, children, lands, are subject to and secondary to the call of the gospel. For my sake and for the gospel. Verse 30. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Vance Havner said this, "Calling Jesus Lord is the authentic work of the Holy Spirit. The old Adam never bows to the Lordship of Christ. Salvation is not a cafeteria line where we can take Christ's forgiveness and pass up His Lordship. Just take what we want and leave the rest. We cannot be saved on the installment plan, with fingers crossed and with inner reservations. Christ has the first and last word. He demands absolute loyalty beyond any earthly ruler or dictator, and He has a right to. I came to Christ as a country boy, and I did not understand all about the plan of salvation. But one thing I did understand, I understood that I was now under new management. I belonged to Christ, and He was Lord." That's what this rich young ruler, this young man, had to face. Now, I read verses 17 through 31 because this is Jesus' teaching by illustration with an individual life and then with follow-up teaching with the disciples, Jesus' teaching for wealthy people. I will not be invited to preach this at Joel Osteen's church. No one who preaches this would preach there. If they were invited, they would, but they wouldn't be invited if they knew what was being spoken. Jesus' teaching about wealthy people here. Mark 10, about one-third of this chapter, is about riches and wealth. This young man individually, in verses 17 through 22, and then Christ's teaching on the subject of riches and wealth as it pertains to the importance of it and the placement of it in relation to salvation. Can wealthy people be saved? Yes. But Jesus said it is very difficult for them to be saved as a general rule. Why? Because the wealth, the riches, the materialism, the possessions, this young man had great possessions, probably meaning estates and land and owned a whole lot. And so Christ is teaching by way of the event of this young man coming, He springboards into teaching the disciples. It's a teachable moment for them. And they are blown away. They start out amazed, and then they become exceedingly astonished where they can't even imagine that this could be true. Christ's teaching on the subject of riches and wealth. Now today we're going to see the rich young ruler. God willing, next Sunday we'll look at verses 23 through 31 on the expanded teaching about Jesus and what He says to wealthy people. Jesus' teaching here on riches and wealth to a wealthy young man and about a wealthy young man. This gives a small glimpse of the overall biblical teaching about wealth and riches. What does the Bible say in general to all men, including the poor, including the wealthy? What does it say about riches and wealth? It is startling when you look at it how much the Bible addresses it. There is a huge amount of material in Genesis, in the Psalms, in Proverbs, in Job, in the Gospels, in the Epistles. Big amounts about wealthy people, about riches, about possessions. A lot in the Bible addresses it. And also it is startling what the Bible says about it and what the Scriptures say to the wealthy and to the rich. How should rich people be viewed? You ever envy them? Should they be envied? Should they be despised by those who don't have much? Should they be judged? Should they be disliked or put on a pedestal or avoided? Should they be viewed as important, better than others? What does God say to wealthy people? It's important to realize this. And what you realize as you read the whole tenor of Scripture through the entire Bible, it is not essentially positive what God says to the wealthy or to the rich. It is not, congratulations, the lifestyles of the rich and famous are yours. You are important. You're great. Congratulations. That is not God's attitude or His words toward any wealthy person. Essentially, the main tone of Scripture for the rich about wealth is a tone of warning and admonition. Be careful. This is ultimately what's going to happen. Let me give you three or four general principles and guiding truths that the Bible would teach about this truth before we jump into seeing the rich young ruler. Principles and general guiding truths about wealth and riches. Number one, God gives wealth to some people. Does He not? Abraham was rich. Genesis 13 says, rich in livestock, but also in gold and silver. He was a rich man. Some of the patriarchs, God made them wealthy. And He had His purposes for doing so. Job, it says in the context of all the sheep and cattle and oxen and land that he had, in the context of wealth, the Bible says in Job 1 that he was the greatest man in all the East and all the known world. So God does give wealth to some people. Principle number two, God does not give wealth to many people. The percentages of truly wealthy people in the world are low. Number three, believers are not to seek after being rich. That should not be a goal. It should not be an inner heart desire to long for that. It should not be a primary pursuit. If God does that through your work, through your life in some way, and He brings it, we are stewards. But we are not to seek after being rich. And number four, wealth for believers should be used not for selfish ends, but for advancing the kingdom of God and helping others. Those are general truths in the Bible that are always true. God allows some people to be wealthy. He doesn't allow many people to be wealthy. Believers are not to seek after riches and being wealthy. And for wealth for Christians is to be used for the kingdom and for the good of others. General principles. But let's just think about some broad scriptures that speak to us through the voice of Scripture about wealth and how to view it. Job 27:19. Job spoke of wealthy people who were wicked, who were prospered and never suffered like him. And he says in Job 27 about the wealthy man, he goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. Wealth is temporary. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and is like a high wall in his imagination. Boy, my wealth, this protects me. Nobody can get to me. I'm insulated. His view of his wealth is that it's a high wall in a strong city, and it's all in his mind. Proverbs 23:4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Proverbs 28:20-22, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Consequences? Foolish choices? Paul talks about that. Those who hasten to be rich will be pierced through with what? Many sorrows. And then Solomon there says in verse 22, a stingy man chases after riches. You can drive by the casino in Oklahoma 2 o'clock Thursday night or Sunday morning or any day of the week. The parking lot's full of 88-year-old blue hairs, retired people to teenagers. What are they doing? Chasing riches. A stingy man chases after riches. Jeremiah 9:23. Who knows that verse? I quoted this years ago to a family member. They got offended and mad at me. Let not the wise man glory in his riches. I'm sorry. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. That what? He knows and understands me. Knowing the Lord, that's what we should boast in. Now turn to 1 Timothy 6 and let's read the strongest New Testament exhortation and teaching in all the New Testament after the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching on. He taught a lot about hell and He taught a lot about money and riches and a lot of warnings. But 1 Timothy, Paul joins the Lord in warning in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. Look at the strong things he says. He says here in verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these let us be content. But those who, what? Desire to be rich, chase after it, want it. It's their goal. It's their longing. It's their secret pursuit. Those who desire to be rich fall into what? Temptation. Into a snare. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs and sorrows. Now skip down to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, here Paul is charging the rich, those who have riches in this present age. Charge them not to be haughty, that is, not to be proud, not to be arrogant, not to view themselves as better than others. Charge them, don't be proud because you have wealth. Nor, and also charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. How many times have you heard in history when the stock market crashed, wealthy men did what? Committed suicide. They had set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. If your hope is set on anything in this earthly life, job, 401k, anything, it's uncertain. It's absolutely uncertain. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on what? On who? God. Don't set your hope on riches. Set your hope on the Lord. He's certain. He's unchanging. He's not going to be affected by anything in this earth that changes. Who richly provides us with everything, not just that we need, but everything to enjoy. Everything you have, God's given to you, not only to meet your needs, but that you can enjoy it. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy your house. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your cars. Enjoy whatever He gives you to do. Enjoy it. We're to enjoy it. In fact, that's an exhortation, a commandment to find joy in what we have. Verse 18, they are to do good. Here the rich are. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures where? Doesn't say it here, it says it in the Sermon on the Mount. Store up treasures where? In heaven. Where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. Here it says to store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they might take hold of that which is truly life. Riches down here is not truly life. Truly life. That which is truly life. Well, that's Paul's admonition to believers in the New Testament. And that's a general overall tone of what the Bible tells us, encourages us about, warns us about, admonishes the rich, and warns all men not to chase after them. So now to this challenging meeting of Jesus with this young man, back to Mark chapter 10. It's interesting that we call him what? What's the term we call him? The rich young ruler. The Bible never calls him that in that way. Matthew simply calls him a young man. Luke calls him a certain ruler. Now ruler, if he's that young, he probably wasn't the ruler of a synagogue. He probably was not part of the Sanhedrin. But in some capacity, he was a man that had authority. It may be that because of his wealth and his influence, he had some civil or social capacity where he held a position. But Luke calls him a certain ruler. Mark only says about him that he was a man and that he had great wealth, great possessions. Jesus, a rich man, and here we come, terms of discipleship. This experience is so counterculture to modern church evangelism and how pastors who would love to see wealthy men join the church. I've said before, there may not be 9 out of 10 contemporary pastors in bigger church situations who would relate to this man the way Jesus did. It's very amazing. It is a case study of not compromising the truth so you'll avoid offending someone or so that you can make sure they get in. So, Jesus here faces this young man. This young man, it says, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, he's just been with these children in verses 13 through 16, and he's just had this experience with the children of blessing them and wanting them to come to him. And he leaves that setting and he's starting to walk on to leave town. And as he does, this young man runs up to him. He comes and he's wanting to know one thing. How do I get eternal life? How do I inherit? How do I obtain eternal life? And Jesus' only answer is, ultimately, you abandon all and you follow me. That's eternal life. That's how you get there. Follow me. Now, there's a lot he did we're going to look at before that, but that was the bottom line. That's the end result. That's what Christ told him. Eternal life is received by abandoning everything and coming and following me. So the call to discipleship here is a call to salvation. You know, in our modern times, coming to salvation has been separated from discipleship. And this is false and erroneous. There is no difference. Every person called to Christ to be a Christian is called to discipleship. In fact, disciples in the book of Acts, all the believers were called disciples. So the call to salvation includes discipleship unto a master. Not just forgiveness received from a Savior, but the cost of following Christ. And isn't this true all through the Gospels? When you read Jesus calling people, you see that the fishermen must leave their boats and nets and come and follow Him. A tax collector must leave his business and to come and follow Him. Peter must leave his false views of what the Messiah will do and what He'll be like. He had to leave that to follow the Savior. Everyone, everything, every relationship must bow to His call, follow me. If you're going to be a Christian, anybody that's going to be a Christian, they hear this call come to them. Follow me. Forsaking all, we follow Him. Even obligations to parents, Jesus said, is a hazard if it hinders obedience to His Lordship. It must be secondary. Now here's the description of this young man. He comes. As I said, Luke calls him a ruler. Matthew calls him young and calls him wealthy. Mark simply calls him a man with great possessions. But think about this. He came in the right way. He comes running. What does that show us? Eagerness, zeal, sincerity. This guy did not come insincerely. He came truly. He wanted the answer to this. Apparently, think about it. Here's a real wealthy guy who had everything. Publicly, he comes running to Jesus. He comes in the right way. He comes to the right person. He comes with the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But, as we see, he made the wrong choice. He comes running, eagerness. He comes kneeling, the text tells us. He kneels before the Lord. What does that show? The deepest respect. Normally, people didn't kneel before rabbis. They didn't come kneeling, but he did. It showed reverence and the deepest respect. He came asking. Not only asking, but asking the most important question anyone could ever ask. He didn't come saying, you know, Jesus, I wonder about Isaiah. Was it written by one or two guys? Deutero-Isaiah? Or how do we interpret, you know, the signs of the times? Or what do you think about taxes? No, he didn't come with any of those superficial smokescreen questions. He went to the juggler. How do I gain? How do I obtain eternal life? Some of you young people ought to be asking that. You ought to be thinking about it deeply and asking your parents, how do I get to heaven? How can I obtain eternal life? If heaven's real, if hell's real, if Christ is real, if sin is an issue, if salvation is possible, how do I get in on it? How can I obtain eternal life? So he shows earnestness and eagerness and serious-mindedness and sincerity and zeal. Everything was there that ought to be there. But you know what he shows? He shows a total ignorance about, first of all, in a sense, who he is addressing and what is the way of salvation. Let's look at it. Verse 17. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, he used the word good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus didn't address just the question, he addressed the term that the young man addressed him with. Good teacher. What does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? And in essence, the heart of this is, rabbis and other teachers of the law, scribes, they would be viewed as good men. They would be viewed as admirable, as honorable, as morally upright. They would be viewed with a true level of human goodness. So this term of the young man addressing the Lord shows Jesus is exposing to the young man his lower understanding of what true goodness is. That he doesn't even view him truly properly because he says, why are you calling me that kind of good? You're addressing me as rabbi and as teacher, and you're calling me good like many others would call rabbis and teachers. Good, humanly good, a good teacher. But do you not realize that no one is truly good? Here's the goodness you ought to have in your mind that's not there. True, perfect goodness is found only in one place, and that's where. No one is good except who? God alone. And in essence, Jesus is saying to the young man, do you believe that about me? Do you believe that I am the one with ultimate, singular, perfect goodness? Do you really realize who you're talking to? I'm not just a rabbi. With this term, goodness on the human level, and Jesus lifting in a power to the God kind of goodness, Jesus is saying to him, has it dawned on you, have you seen and understood who it is really that you're asking this question of? Why do you call me good? Do you believe that I am Him? Do you believe that I am the God who alone is good? What is your view of me? So Christ exposes his human level reasoning and thinking and shows him it's not enough. Your view of the person of Jesus Christ is ultimately important. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good man. He's not just a worker of miracles. He is alone the God who is good. Is this what you're saying, young man, that I am? That's the heart of what the Lord Jesus is saying to him when he simply asks the question, why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good. That's God. You think I'm Him? Have you had your eyes open like Peter did? Has a revelation come from heaven that the one you're talking to is the Divine One, the Son of God, the Messiah? Why do you call me good? There is none good except God. But then Jesus goes on, verse 19, look at it. Where does He take him? He takes him to the commandments. Now, did Jesus do this with everyone? No, He did not. Many people, that's why this cut and paste, rigid view of cookie cutter evangelism is not the best way to always do it. If you get in a rut of sharing the gospel the same way all the time, you will miss many individual needs of what people need to hear. Jesus Christ, in situations, He brought up the law, and in this case, it was exactly what this young man needed. In other cases, He never mentioned it at all. In other cases, He talked about the love of God. In other cases, He talked about your sins are forgiven. So, there is not a method that the Master gives us here. But here in this situation with this young man, He does. He goes straight to the law. God's goodness, do you believe that that's me? Once it's settled that you know really who I am, you know the commandments. He turns the subject to the commandments. And isn't it pretty obvious why? Notice what He says. He begins to quote them. Do not murder. Now this is on the horizontal level. He goes to the second half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He doesn't start out with no other gods before me. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. He doesn't begin there on the vertical ones. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. No, He goes right to the horizontal ones. How you relate to others. And isn't it amazing that the one commandment that totally was the issue, having another God before Him, He doesn't quote it. Because that was ultimately the young man's problem, wasn't it? His gold was his God, not Christ. And he wouldn't give that up. Well, here, he begins to quote these. Notice these commandments. The murder commandment. The adultery commandment. The stealing commandment. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Then notice the next one. What does it say? Do not what? Defraud. Now wait a minute. That's not in the Ten Commandments, is it? No. Jesus inserts that. It's not a part of the Decalogue. It's not a part of the Ten Commandments. Do not defraud. It does not say that in the Ten Commandments. But what was defrauding? It was in any way, materially or socially or morally, wronging or misrepresenting situations with other people. Defrauding them. And Jesus here says that to him. Why did He insert that? It must be the case, it was the case, that this man, in the hidden resources, recesses of his heart and in his life, that had been going on. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said it. But He says, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And here's the young man's response. What did he say? I'm good. I'm good. I've done all these from the time I was a youth. Now Jesus, at this point, could have said what some of us would say today. Seriously? Really? You really have done that? He could have taken that approach. But He didn't. Because the fact is, we know, don't we, that this young man is showing his complete ignorance of the spiritual nature of God's law. He hadn't kept those perfectly. He had not perfectly honored his father and his mother. He had not perfectly kept all the law. He certainly had not, and Jesus didn't quote this one, thou shalt not covet. Do you think anybody lives through life and in their heart they don't covet what others have? We're all coveters. You are a covetous person by nature. You want what others have when you don't have it. You see and you'd like to have it. We've all done that. You are a covetous person apart from the grace of God. 10 out of 10 are, 100 out of 100 are. Covetousness is in the heart. It's a hidden sin. You can hide it, nobody knows it, but it's there. He had done that. The man's response, "All these have I kept from my youth up," showed his desperately poor view of what it meant to honor God's law, of what it meant to be a moral person. He saw himself. He's not sincere and he's not lying. I mean, he's not insincere here and he's not lying. He is sincere. He really believed this about himself. He had endeavored all his life to obey these. And so he brings his self-righteousness, his history of good works and performance and efforts to keep the law. He brings that to the feet of the Lord Jesus and he says, "Good, all these have I kept from my youth up." What's he bringing? He's bringing a big tub of self-righteousness and good works and human morality. That's what he's bringing. Now what does Jesus say? The wise master, the wise evangelist. Jesus, look at verse 21. Well, let's go back to something first, to something that the young man said. In verse 17, he says, "What must I what? Do. What must I do to obtain or accomplish or gain or inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Now, what do I lack? He has this concept, obviously, of works in his mind. He wants to know what he needs to do. Works. Effort. And he wants to know, in some translations, says, "What do I yet lack?" And so, the concept is here, the way so many people today, I mean, isn't it amazing when you talk to the average person in society about, what's it going to take to get to heaven? Why do you think you're a Christian? Where will they always go? Well, I was baptized as a child. Well, I've been a good person. Well, I'm a member of a church. Well, I try to do good to my neighbor. I haven't murdered anybody. And I try my best. And surely, in the end, my good will outweigh my bad. Everyone in society today, almost to the person, thinks in terms of human works, human goodness, human effort, human obedience, human self-righteousness. It's almost universal. And so when the young man said, "What shall I do?" Jesus could have said, and often we should say, "Do? What can you do?" You can do absolutely nothing. You can't do one thing to gain eternal life. You can't do one thing to inherit or obtain eternal life. You can't do anything at all as far as your efforts, your works, your sincerity, your morality, your efforts to obey the law, your efforts to be a good citizen, to be a good mother, good father, good student. Human goodness, doing something, will not cut it. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. Jesus didn't take that approach here because he's going with his perfect discernment, with his perfect knowledge of the situation. Jesus cuts to the heart to expose the young man's idol. We sang some of our hymns this morning about the dearest idol, let it be gone. Nothing holding me back. Nothing between. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Everything. That's what this young man is going to see in a moment, that he wasn't willing to come fully, all out, abandoning all. Jesus, looking at him, verse 21 says, he loved him. He loved him. He felt compassion toward him. Jesus would have received him if he had been willing to come on Christ's terms. He would have received him. Jesus was not trying to run him off. He loved him. Jesus felt compassion for him. He saw him rightly. He saw him rightly, and he felt the love of God for him. His compassion went out to him. The Lord Jesus Christ loves sinners, and he loves the ungodly. His heart is a wide heart toward the world. He has abundant mercy and compassion and love toward those in the world who are yet lost. That is his heart. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The broad love of God toward all. Jesus, on another occasion, later he's going to do it. He weeps over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen, as a chicken gathers her chicks, but you would not. I would have and you wouldn't. And here with this young man, Jesus would have. And the young man wouldn't. Jesus loves him. Salvation is ready and available to the richest of men, to the worst of men. But those men have to meet His terms, not theirs. We come to Christ on His terms, not ours. We don't set the terms. We hear the invitation. Come to me. Believe upon me. I'll forgive your sins. I'll wash you. I'll make you whole. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. We hear His invitations. And they're sincere and they're genuine and they're real. But we don't set the terms and the conditions. Those are unchanged and unchanging. The young man, Jesus said to him in verse 21, you lack one thing. And notice what he says. And people have interpreted this completely wrong and you can miss it. He says to him, here's what you lack. Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Now as he's saying, you give it all up, you have this great, huge, sacrificial act of getting rid of it, and that merits you eternal life. Is that what he's saying? No. Not at all. That wasn't going to earn salvation. That was a condition being set by Christ that if you want to follow me, you have to get rid of anything. You have to abandon and forsake and make secondary anything that would be more important than me. For him, it was his possessions and his wealth. And he could not part with it. He couldn't part with it physically because he couldn't part with it in his heart. Whatever is a primary issue in our hearts that would separate us from following Jesus Christ, it has to be cast out of our heart and laid down. We have to be willing to lose it. It has to become nothing to us in compared to the command, follow me. Jesus sets the conditions. He sets the terms. And they don't change. Here is an example of a young man that if He came down the aisle of a church, many churches, especially if they knew he was wealthy. He might have had a reputation. People knew him, probably in the area. They knew what he was worth. They knew how influential he was. They knew what a good person outwardly he was. If this guy responded to an invitation in a church in the 20th century, the 21st century, how many men would even say to him, "You realize you have to surrender everything"? They wouldn't say that. They would be excited. They would lead him in a prayer. They would get him to be a church member as quick as they could. And in 6 months, he would be the treasurer of the church. That's what would happen. That's what has happened a lot in the past in contemporary Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ in no way at all made it easy for this guy to come. Could he not have just said, "Okay, come follow me and I'll teach you progressively the terms of discipleship"? He could have. He didn't. Jesus doesn't fudge. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't lessen the demands. He said, "Here's what you have to do. Get rid of it all, because this is what you lack. This is still in your heart. You have to abandon it all. Sell it all, get rid of it all, and then come follow me. I want you to follow me." And the man, it was clear, because what did he do? It says he went away grieved and sad. Christ was crystal clear on the terms of following him. The man understood it, because he knew, unless I do this, I can't be a disciple. I can't come. And it stopped him. He came eager and excited and zealous. And then he goes away sad and grieved in his heart. Why? Because it says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He would not do what Zacchaeus did. "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today." Jesus comes. They're eating. Zacchaeus stands up. "Lord, half of my goods I'm giving away. If I've wronged anyone, I'm going to restore them fourfold." Money was no longer Zacchaeus' God. Christ was. And Jesus said, what? "Salvation has come to this house today." It didn't come to the rich young ruler's house that day. And Jesus' love followed him when he left sad. He went away grieved and sad. And I'm sure the Lord was grieved and felt a true, proper sadness because he loved him. But it is better to go away sad knowing the truth than to deceive people into the kingdom and them have false assurance that they're in, when they have not repented, they have not abandoned their idols, they have not forsaken the dearest thing to them that will be in the place of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and have something more important than Christ. Impossible. You'll never get there. You'll never get in. If anything or anyone or any possession is more important, if you love anything more than Christ, you cannot be his disciple. Pure and simple. He said that other places, didn't he? If you won't forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. How counterculture to today's evangelism. We want to easily get them in and then give them the hard news later. Then give them the discipleship terms later. No. Jesus up front. Here's what it means. Are you in? No. Sorry. Too much. Well, J.C. Ryle said this: with all his professed desire for eternal life, the young man loved his money and possessions more than his own soul. He went away grieved. The love of money, it was a snare. But it can be a snare for the poor or for the rich. It is not having money, but trusting in it and loving it, which ruins the soul. And that's what it did for this rich young man. And then he says, let us have contentment with what we have. This is high wisdom and true riches. Now for some of us, it's not riches and great possessions. But what is it for you that would stand in your way, that would be the idol of your heart? It would be the single most important thing to your soul that is an issue that you have to make secondary to Jesus Christ. What is it? Will you bow to Him with that? Will you abandon it before Him and fling it at His feet and say, Lord Jesus, I want You. I want eternal life more than that, more than them. I want You unconditionally. Here I am. Or will you have to go away grieved and sad? Jesus would have received this young man, but the young man would not receive Him on Christ's terms because he yet had an idol in his heart. May God show us any idols. Wouldn't it be sad if something earthly that someone loves for a time, it's going to rust and decay, it's going to wear out, it's going to, in years you won't even have it, that would keep you from eternal life. Eternal life, following and knowing Christ, is far the most superior treasure there is. Nothing can compare to knowing and following Him. Let none of us here end up the way the rich young ruler did. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be overjoyed at the words of Christ and not disheartened and sorrowful. Thank You that Jesus does have the first and the last word, that He demands absolute loyalty, and that when we come to Him, we come on His terms. We're to be under new management. That we belong to Christ and You are Lord. Lord of everything. Lord of possessions. Lord of relationships. Lord of our past. Lord of our present and our future. Lord of all. Oh Lord Jesus, in this story, we hear Your voice calling us to unconditionally follow You and have let nothing rival You in our hearts. Help us. Give us grace. Help us, Lord, to tear from our hearts any idol and throw it down and abandon it, that we might have You and You alone. And then eternal life. And then in this life, that which is truly life. Joys, the possessions we have, we can enjoy them. The life You give us, we can enjoy them. But Lord, all things being in their place, and You being Lord of all, we thank You and we bless You. In Christ's name, Father, Amen. Well, now we're going to observe the Lord's Supper.